Good to have everyone here this morning, especially Kim. Glad to see her again. And we do have some that are out. George Novara and the Galleys are not here. I don't know why they're not here, but hopefully more will be able to be here tonight. This morning we're going to be looking at the lesson entitled A Glorious Church, based on what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In the text of Scripture, Paul directly connects the church and the home, doesn't he? Notice, he said in verse 32, he said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife she reverence the husband." So there's a direct connection between the husband-wife relationship, and that involves the family and the church, which is the family of God. So the Lord has instituted three organizations, if you will. He instituted marriage between a man and a woman. That involves the family. He instituted civil government for man's social benefit. And he instituted the church for man's spiritual benefit. All these are connected. When we as people, as society, do not follow God's way and his will in whatever relationship we have, you know, whether it be civil government, the church, or the husband and wife relationship or marriage in general, then there's problems. Think about that. So we talked about some of those today in the lesson and in the class on homelessness. But as we think about this word glorious, it comes from a Greek word that means splendid, figuratively, noble, glorious, or gorgeously, or honorable. See, the Lord's church is glorious. It says glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and was purchased by the blood of Christ. It cost a lot, didn't it? Christ gave his blood for the church. As we read, "Husbands," he said, "love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul was before the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." We see that value, the value of that purchase that Christ made. He shed his own blood for the church, this glorious church. It's not popular with the world, though, is it? Now, tonight we'll look at the subject failures of denominationalism. But this morning we're talking about the glorious church, the one that Christ died for. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul said, "For you see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called." He's talking about being called by the gospel. So how many presidents of countries are Christians? You ever thought about that? How many presidents of companies, large corporations, are outstanding Christians, as the Bible describes the term, not as the world in general describes the term? A lot of people claim to be Christians, don't they? Really, they're identity thieves. They're not Christians, as the Bible describes it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. He said, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it." So as time goes by, churches especially faithful congregations, get fewer, fewer in number and smaller, don't they? Then the glorious church has attributes we want to look at this morning. So that's the lesson we're talking about today, is the glorious church and its attributes. So we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church in a universal sense. So the body of Christ is all believers, and its obedient people have been added to the Lord, or added to the church by the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul said, "He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the soul of him that filleth all in all." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we see that Paul said that he, referring to Christ, is the head of the body, the church, since the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the body, or the church in a universal sense, is all obedient believers who've been added to the church by the Lord. Remember, the Lord does the adding. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those that had heard the gospel message on the day of Pentecost, those that gladly received his word, they were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. Then in verse 47, we see where they praised God and had favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily that he should be saved. So when you're talking about the body of Christ, we're not talking about congregations. You know, congregations are made up of individuals who have banded together in a locality to meet, so you have a local congregation or the local church, like Lodi here. We're all the saved, aren't we? See, the body is not congregations. Congregations are not added to the Lord. Individuals are who obey the gospel. You need to understand that. And so as we think about these attributes of the church that Jesus built, first of all, it is spiritually clean. It's cleansed by the washing of the water by the word, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. He said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So those who are baptized because they believe the word of God, they're cleansed from their sins. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus told his disciples, said, "Now you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22-25, Peter said, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and unfeigned love the brethren, see that you love one another with pure heart fervently," he said, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." God's word is pure. God's word is good. It will not corrupt us. Denominational doctrine, false teaching, that corrupts people, doesn't it? But when we do God's word, we'll be benefited by it. When we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, God will bless us. I think bless us far beyond what we can imagine, and physically as well. Doesn't mean he'll give you what you want. He'll give you what you need. Then, we see that the church is without spot or wrinkle. And he said, same. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that he might sanctify it and present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. Then in chapter 18, we see, go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20-23, we see where Paul talks about the church, and let me get to that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20-23, Paul said there, he said, "And having made peace through the blood of the cross by him, to reconcile all things to himself, By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If, he says in verse 23, if we continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, even whereof I, Paul, am made minister. So when we are baptized into Christ through obedience to the gospel, we're cleansed, we're made clean. And so the church does not touch, or those in it do not touch, unclean things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, he says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So those who are Christians are sanctified, aren't they? We're set apart to do things that are holy and right in God's sight. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And he called him the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, passes the time of your sojourning here and there, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, and received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So we're redeemed through the blood of Christ. And the church is clean because its members obeyed the glorious gospel. We're added to the glorious church by the Lord. Also, Timothy, he said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. He called it the glorious gospel. The gospel that's revealed by God that will result in us being added to this glorious church. Next, we see that this glorious church is doctrinally sound. We accept and keep is all the counsel of God, just like Paul did. And in order for us to be a glorious church, we need to do what Paul did on whatever occasion it is necessary. We need to address what needs to be addressed. And we need to realize that we must keep all the counsel of God. Paul said that when he went before the Ephesian elders, that he was pure from the blood of all men. I mean, the men's blood was not in his hands. Why? He said that he had not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He spoke whatever needed to be spoken, and declare all things God would have him to teach. We need to do that. It endures sound doctrine. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see where Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, the heathen self teachers have the itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fable. So when the church ceases to endure sound doctrine, seeks to desire and demand that sound doctrine be preached and taught, then no longer glorious, is it? So the glorious church endures sound doctrine. That's what they want to hear. They don't want to hear doctrines that come in from men and tales and funny stories and jokes from the pulpit. No, they want to hear sound preaching, sound doctrine, that will save men's souls. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, Paul talked about this. He said, even him, whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. See, when we do not receive the love of the truth, when we reject God's word, God's love is truth that he has delivered to us, then we cease to be glorious. Then for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they might, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So more and more, churches of the Lord are turning from sound doctrine. They want the earth tickled. When they do that, they cease to be glorious in nature. The Lord's church, the glorious, that actively opposes false doctrine. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, Paul told Titus that were to hold fast the faithful word that he had been taught, referring to elders' qualifications, he said that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they have the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for good religion's sake. So we have that problem today, not when we have false teachers. Some in the church. So when we tolerate false teaching, we don't oppose it, we seek to be a glorious church. See, we're going to oppose it inwardly and outwardly. We're to oppose those amongst us who are teaching false doctrine. We're to oppose those on the outside who teach false doctrine. We'll talk about that more tonight. Jude said in Jude verse 3, Titus said in Titus 1:9, as we read, that there are those who would not hold a sound doctrine. He called elders and said one of the qualifications were that they had to be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and convince against theirs. Jesus said in Jude verse 3, he said, "Beloved, when I give all those to write into the common salvation, it was needful for me to write into and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, or defend the faith, or to stand up for the faith, or to teach the faith, or to oppose those who try to refute the faith, which they can't do." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we see where Paul says that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he said that he wanted him to know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that is the faith that we oppose false teaching inwardly and outwardly. So within our own ranks and those who promote false teaching, denominationalism, and that sort of thing. That's not an option. It's a command. So this expression is used metaphorically as used of a local church in this context. It refers to its responsibilities. That is what he said, that it's the pillar and ground of the truth. It refers to its responsibility to support, defend, maintain, and propagate the truth. The word ground means a stay or a prop, according to Wheat in his word studies. Others define it as a basis or a foundation, that which is firm and steadfast. The latter word intensifies the former, and says in both of them, together emphasize the magnitude of responsibility of the church to uphold and proclaim the truth against all foes, both on the inside and the outside. Next, the church is active in faith. It does only the will of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So to be a glorious church like God would have us to be, we must be doing His will, not our will. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then I profess that I never knew you, depart from me, ye who work lawlessness. See, we're to serve God from the heart. Paul in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about personal responsibilities, he said that we're not to be as eye servants or as man pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So whatever we do in word or deed, we're ought to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to do His will, not the will of those who want to do their own will, or to do the Lord's will. See, we're to love God and keep His commandments. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles said we ought to obey God rather than man. A few weeks back, we looked at Galatians 1, verse 10, and Paul said that he couldn't be the servant of Christ. He sought to please men. He said, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I could not be the servant of Christ. So the servant is to please the master he serves, isn't he? He's to please Christ or God. So if God is our Lord, we're to do all that He commands us the way He said to do it and how He said to do it. In 2 John 9, we see where John said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. But if he abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. It's pretty simple to understand. He said, if it come any of you, and bring not this doctrine, receive it not in your house, neither bid him God's seed, for he that biddeth him God's seed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So we cannot have fellowship with those who are not doing the Lord's will. When we do that, then we become hardened party to those who are not in harmony with God's word. We're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. So our abode is to be in the doctrine of Christ, to do only the Lord's will, not the will of men or the majority rule, but the will of God. See, this church, it worships in spirit and in truth. John, when he met the woman at the well, said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship is to be conducted in spirit. Why? Because God is the Spirit. The Spirit is a vital principle by which the body is animated, according to there. Worship to the Father must take into consideration His being. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 66, beginning at verse 11, or 1, he said, thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will ye build unto me? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things come to be, saith Jehovah. So we're to do what God has directed that we do. We're to abide in His house that He built. The worship is to be conducted in truth as well. Jesus said that any acceptable worship must be conducted in truth. Those who belong to God are those who are instructed in the truth. Truth directs us how we may please the Father, doesn't it? The truth reveals the five acts of worship that we participate in. We've participated in some today. We protected the Lord's Supper, didn't we? We sang, we prayed. We're involved in teaching God's Word. We gave of our means. We've done all those five today. There's no others that you can find that please God. No other acts that we could do that would please God. But these that we do must be in spirit and in truth. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2 to 8. We see that Paul commended those in Thessalonica. Why did he do that? Because they were involved in the work God has directed the church to do, evangelism. Beginning of chapter 1, verse 2 says, grace be with you, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we are bound to give thanks, or to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing is the righteous thing with God, the recompense tribulation them that trouble you. And he said, and you are trouble rest with us, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with his mighty angels and flaming fire. So they had taken and they had obeyed the gospel. Now let me go back over to 1 Thessalonians, which is perhaps what I have on the screen, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, he said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus in the sight of the Lord God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not of you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance that you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, as of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word, notice that, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith in Godward is spread above, so that we need not speak anything unto you. So the faith was spread locally, regionally, and nationally. It sounded out. They sounded out the word. They were involved in evangelism, weren't they? So this glorious church is active in doing what it's authorized to do. Over in Acts 6, we see where the church had a need to care for needy widows. That was done. 7 men were appointed to do that work. Benevolence. And the church has that responsibility to care for its needy brethren. Then it has a responsibility to edify itself in love. We talked about this Wednesday evening. And so we need to always strive to try to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that the edifying of the body of Christ might take place. He said, till we come in the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but that by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby thy lying awake to deceive. But he said that we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for to grow up in him. The church has a responsibility to teach its own, to edify, to build up in the faith those who are of local congregations, and then to discipline the erring. That's a work. It's not an individual responsibility. We're to go to those who are in error and try to encourage them to return back to the Lord. But we're to always strive to encourage the faithful. But the church has a responsibility to exercise discipline when that is necessary. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither do we eat man's bread for naught, and wrought with labor, and travail night and day, that we might not be tardy with any of you, not because we have not power to make ourselves as an example unto you to follow us." He said, "For even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not eat, neither should he, or work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, that are such, we command you and exhort by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well doing. If any man obey not the word of this epistle, note that man has no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Going back to verse 6, he said, "Withdraw from those who walk disorderly." Well, most preachers, when they talk about the work of the church, they just think of the first three. The discipline is the work of the church. It is. And we are to make sure that it's taking place. You don't like the discipline. You don't like the discipline your kids, do you? And that's not a fun thing to do. But it's needful. And it must take place. See, this church, this glorious church, is scriptural and organization. You know, many denominational organizations today have one-man pastor systems. They have women in leadership roles, man-made committees, and area, district, and national and universal rule. I've had people ask me, "Where's your headquarters?" You ever had somebody ask you that? I say, "In heaven." They're wanting to know what part of the United States is the Church of Christ headquarters. I just say it's where the head is quartered. The head of the church is Christ. He's in heaven on the right hand of God. That's the headquarters. See, Christ has all authority, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "All power, authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, as we read, Christ was raised from the dead, and he was set at the right hand of God in heavenly places. He said, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." So, when we talk about scriptural organization, the local churches, they are organized in a simple way. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we see that organization stated there, because Paul and Timotheus, they were servants of Jesus Christ, and they wrote to all the saints of Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So you have saints, bishops, and deacons mentioned there. That's the organization of the church. Now, bishops, they're a superintendent, comes from the Greek word episkopos, or elder, presbyteros. Elders or bishops, they're the ones who are appointed. They must be qualified. They must be qualified to guard the flock, so they're charged with tending to the flock. You know, Paul told them in Acts 20, he told the Ephesians to feed the church of God which is among you, and so they were to watch over, they're to rule over, they're to administer, to admonish, to take care of, to oversee, and feed the flock. That is among them, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we see that elders, plural, were ordained in every church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Paul said, beginning at verse 1, rather, chapter 5, verse 1, says, "The elders are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sacrifice, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." not by constraint, but alone, and not fulfilled the liver, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd Christ shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So if God wants to see, and what can exist in a congregation that's following that the glory church is, you know, scriptural organized, where you have qualified men serving as elders. But you can also have scripturally unorganized, where you have no men who are qualified to appoint. There's two other possibilities you can have, and these are not good, where you have unscripturally organized, where you have men who are appointed to the eldership but are not scripturally qualified to be an elder. And then you can have scripturally unorganized, where you have qualified men who are not appointed. What's the ideal? The ideal is this one, isn't it? You have men who are qualified, appointed as elders and serving, who desire to do so. No desire is one of those qualifications, isn't it? So man should grow, all men should grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to serve as an elder. But you have to grow to meet those qualifications. See, churches of the first century, they were all male-led, weren't they? Not discounting and disparaging women. In the assembly, you have male leadership. Now, women are commanded not to usurp authority or teach over the man. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, let the women learn in silence and all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. See, women are not appointed as elders. And we'll see the qualifications of elders mentioned over in 1 Timothy. Everybody turn with you to that, chapter 3. We'll just look at this real quick. Paul said this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. There's some renderings that remove man. You know, there's the idea that man is, well, it's not a good thing to say anymore. You can't say craftsman, I don't know what craftsman or tearsman called the tools now. I think it's one of the main Ivy League colleges that has banned the use of the word man. Can you imagine that? But Paul said, if a man desire the office of a bishop, I read one rendering, one version, I can't remember which one it was, but it says if anyone offers the desire of a bishop. But Paul makes a distinction, doesn't he? Is a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Bishop sober, good behavior, given to hospitality. You have to teach her able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, out of love, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children all subject with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? Not a novice, but being lifted up with pride, he falls to the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. And he went on to describe the qualifications of deacons there in that section of Scripture. But over in Acts 6, when there are widows that need to be cared for, the apostles thought it not good for them to leave the apostleship or to leave teaching of God to serve tables, and they appointed seven men who typically were not called deacons, but were doing the work of the deacon, you might say, to care for that and to take care of that need that was prevalent at that time. Then over in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we see where Paul, when he wrote to Titus, he said that men are appointed again, and he left Ain, or left, he said he left human Crete, that he should set in order things which are wanting, and ordain elders in every church, as he had been appointed to do. Is that if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riding unruly? For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-will, not sin angry, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayer. So we see where only men are appointed as elders and deacons, don't we? That's the scriptural organization. We don't see that in the denominational world, do we? So they can't be the glorious church. Only when we follow God's word can we be the glorious church. So in conclusion, what church are you a member of? Is it the glorious church of Christ, the one he died for? Have you been washed and purified by the waters of baptism? To be of this glorious church, you must be added to the glorious church by the Lord, by the obeying of the gospel of Christ. We must obey the glorious gospel to be added to the glorious church of Christ. So let's begin your way subject. The Lord's invitation remembers alien sinners. Let's hear the gospel. Enough believing. Repent of the sins, confess Christ, and be baptized in the waters of baptism. When the air is shown as God, we must repent and pray as Simon was told to do. And we must live faithfully unto death so that we'll receive that crown of life. If there's anyone here this morning who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, urge that you do that. Come and make your wishes known, together we stand and sing the songs and collect those ceremonies.